All right. So we continue tonight in a parenthetical moment in the Revelation, just prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it deals with the earthly temple during the tribulation period. But verses 3 through 14 concern two witnesses that will be on the earth during the tribulation period. The sounding of the seventh trumpet encompasses the seven bowl judgments, the final judgments of God, his wrath poured out upon the ungodly on the earth, and it culminates with the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So that's what's still lying ahead of us. And as we pick it up tonight, we're right there at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, or you could say it's the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, if you're following along. Daniel chapter 9 tells us there's 70 weeks that have been prophesied to deal with the nation of Israel and their rejection of God and their idolatry and all kinds of things. And we've covered that in the past, so I won't go over that again tonight. But if you weren't here when I covered that, you can go back to our study in the book of Daniel and go to Daniel chapter 9, and I explain explicitly the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel that is coming to fruition in the book of Revelation. So he explains, Jesus is explaining clearly what is to come according to Daniel's prophecies about the end time events for the church, for the nation of Israel, and for all the world. Now in Revelation chapter 11, John received a measuring rod. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." And this word rod used here, it's literally a scepter. The measuring reed, it says it's like a scepter and measures for the purpose of demonstrating ownership. So like it's putting the boundaries, the parameters around what God owned. And he owns this temple. This is a temple that is on the earth during the tribulation period. As we know, there is no temple in Jerusalem today. They'll only build the temple on the location of the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, on Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount, which right now has the Dome of the Rock on it, a Muslim temple. But during the tribulation period, most likely in the very beginning, or prior to, maybe right before the beginning of the tribulation, there is a new temple built in Jerusalem. And Antichrist is going to barter a deal where there will be peace enough for Israel to begin to worship once again on the Temple Mount. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But this reed that he's given, a reed like a measuring rod. It also was used that we see throughout the whole scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, that sometimes this rod, this reed, is used to define the parameters of God's judgment, of God's divine judgment, or the parameters of destruction that God is going to bring upon the ungodly. So we see that it's normally used in that sense, the reed to measure out, not for the building of a building, but to measure out and put out the parameters for God's judgment. Also, we see that sometimes this same rod, this reed that's like a rod, is used to define God's protection and preservation, the parameters of his protection and preservation for a particular people or a particular city. So in Revelation, also we see that it can be used symbolically of a rod of correction. Not only does it represent God's protection and preservation, but also right here in Revelation in several places. We're going to look at one of them. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27. We see that Jesus Christ in Revelation 2, 27, he promised overcomers, Christian overcomers, to have authority over all the nations. Revelation 2, 27 says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron," and the "he" is speaking of overcomers. So you could put "overcomers shall rule them with a rod of iron." If you just go back a verse, you're going to see that that's who it's speaking of. And it says that they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. This is authority over all the nations. In other words, all sin and insurrection is going to be punished severely and promptly, and those that are overcomers will have authority over all the nations of the earth. Now, John is told here in Revelation 11 to measure three things, three items. Number one, the temple. Number two, the altar. And number three, those that are worshiping in the temple. Now, this again is a temple that has been constructed on the earth, and it could happen really at any moment. There's nothing prophetically that has to happen before this temple could be put in place. However, it's going to take some unbelievable movement of God for this to happen, because the odds that anybody could barter any kind of a deal to make peace enough between Israel and Arab countries to be able to actually take over the Temple Mount again, which is in the hands right now of the Jordanians, of the Palestinians, and the odds of that is zero on the terms of man. But God, our favorite two words here at Calvary, God can accomplish anything. And so this is going to take place on this earth. This will be rebuilt. The only thing that I would say is that to consider what the depth of the peace that would have to be in place for this to happen, the scripture tells us in Daniel's prophecy that it is Antichrist who is going to step up. He's going to be very powerful at that time, and he's going to be able to barter this crazy zero possibility deal between Israel and Arab nations, Muslim nations, that allows them to construct the temple once again on the Temple Mount. So that tells us that it has to be right at the very beginning of the tribulation period. So that's one pointer to a chronology, that the only thing that we see in Scripture that points to enough peace, the depth of a peace, is this treaty that's bartered by Antichrist in order for them to be able to worship there again. I think it would take that much peace, the same amount, to allow them to worship as it would to build the temple. Especially, it would become unimaginable if the Muslim temple that is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today had to be destroyed in order to put the Jewish temple on that mount. But then I would also suggest to you that we've seen God do some pretty wild things throughout the scripture, and you know that one earthquake could solve that problem quickly, and that temple would just absolutely be destroyed. So keep in mind all of these little points. It's important as you're reading through the scripture. God wants us to understand his scripture and apply it to our lives. So three things: the temple he was to measure, the altar he was to measure, and those who worship there. It's important to note again that the temple here is on the earth, and it's made clear that this literal temple is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So this temple will be in place during the tribulation period, but at some point, that literal temple is literally going to be trampled underfoot by literal Gentiles. This is not symbolic. This is literal, a literal event, a literal temple, literal worshipers, and literal Gentiles that are going to trample it underfoot. Now, that passage also helps us to have a little chronology about where we are when you get to Revelation chapter 11. That point, that this temple is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So when does it get trampled underfoot? You have to go back to Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy, and just remember for a moment. Daniel says that the halfway point of the seven-year treaty that he makes, it's 7 years, halfway into it, 3.5 years, he then goes to the temple and he breaks the treaty. And at that point, the temple and Jerusalem are trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So we have to ask ourselves, this is going to happen. Listen what Jesus says here in Revelation 11. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so the angel is speaking and explaining to John the events that are going to take place. And he says, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. But in verse 2, he says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Why? For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, which is 3.5 years based upon 30-day months, 12 30-day months in a year. Now, it's really interesting because this is telling us that that temple that is there on the earth during the tribulation period is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, but yet there is a treaty that has been established that they can worship on the mount. And in Daniel chapter 9, he explains that halfway into the treaty, that's 3.5 years into it, the treaty's broken, and at that point, it's at 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the treaty's broke, now Gentiles can come in and trample Jerusalem and the temple. He sets up an idol to himself, Antichrist, to be worshipped by the whole world. So this tells us that 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the city of Jerusalem and the temple will be, temple's going to be desecrated, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by non-Jews, by Gentiles. So that piece of information, plug it in to Revelation 11, and that's telling us where we are. By the time you get to Revelation 11, we're reaching that center point mark of the tribulation period. The events that we're going to see here take place in that second half of the tribulation. So he says that the holy city is going to be tread underfoot for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So if you would, just take a moment. Look at Matthew chapter 24. 3.5 years into the tribulation, Antichrist is going to break the treaty, and he will demand to be worshipped. And Jerusalem will then be under the control of the Gentiles. And that last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, or the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Jesus is the one that entitled it the Great Tribulation. It's a time of great tribulation. So when you hear this term, the Great Tribulation, it's not speaking of all 7 years. It's speaking of the last 3.5 years. Jesus' disciples ask him to explain, when are you going to set your kingdom up? And when is all this going to take place concerning the end time events? When will these things happen? When is the day of the Lord coming? And in his discussion with the disciples to explain the end time events, we need to notice where Jesus begins. He begins here in verse 15, 24:15, and he explains the abomination of desolation. He goes back to Daniel, the prophet, and begins to explain these events that will take place in the second half of the tribulation period. And he says this, Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Now, in verse 15, we're at the point where Antichrist has broken the covenant. He made the covenant for 7 years. He breaks the treaty. And now we are in Daniel. We are at the point of the abomination of desolation, which is when Antichrist goes into the temple. This prince who is to come is what he's called by Daniel. He will go into the temple, desecrate the temple until it's completely desolate. And so this is where we are. Verse 16, when it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, what he's saying is, when you reach the halfway mark of the tribulation period and that treaty gets broke and you're a Jew living in Jerusalem, Jesus says, get out. His focus is not on them having to go through the horrors that are about to come down the pike. It's to escape. That's Jesus's focus. And then what we're going to see is that there's a remnant of Jews on the earth during the tribulation period, and it appears that they are going to be protected in that last 3.5 years, a remnant of Jews that are worshiping in the temple. See, who are worshiping in the temple? He said to measure the temple itself, the altar, and those who are worshiping there. So he's showing ownership, possession of those things, sovereign control over those things, that they're his to preserve. And so he's going to most likely. I'm going to put it out there like that. There's a lot of interpretations, but I believe that there's more evidence to support this interpretation than anything that I've seen. So I believe that the worshipers that are in the temple were measured just like the temple and the altar to show God's power over that temple, and that it's his ownership and he's going to protect and preserve it. And so this is the time when you see here in verse 16 when it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is the time for the Jews to get out because Antichrist has come in. He puts his idol up into the temple and demands to be worshipped. And at that time, Jerusalem and the temple will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. So it appears that the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled and completed at the second coming of Jesus Christ, because the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period culminate in the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth with the church accompanying him, called in Revelation 19 the armies of the Lord. But by the way they're dressed, we can see that he is speaking of the church. How are we doing so far? Everybody following along? Moving too fast? For you, okay. All right, let's make sure that I don't run past you. So if you're making notes, I want to make sure that I don't get in your way. The whole purpose of this exercise is so that you understand what God has planned, and it brings you comfort and it brings you peace, that the world is not spinning hopelessly out of control, that there is never a time on this earth when Satan is going to have control outside of God, his permissive will. It's important to note these things. That's why he's given us this. We know what the future is. And secondly, as we understand this, it causes us to have some urgency about telling others about the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. The title of this sermon is God is Long-Suffering. And I've said this so many times, and especially in the study of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see God's wrath like never before. And we've seen it. We saw the flood that wiped out the whole population other than 8 people. So we've seen that. We saw what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw what God said through Jonah to the Ninevites. They were going to get completely wiped off the face of the planet. We've seen God's wrath at different points against those that rebel against him and reject his word. And most importantly with Israel, we've seen God's wrath against Israel when they misrepresent him to the world. When they fail to fulfill the purpose that God raised them up from the sand for, God deals with them. But this is a whole different situation. This is coming a time in that last 3.5 years, Jesus said it himself. It's never, ever, ever been this bad, nor will it ever be this bad again. And then he goes on to explain this. Look what it says here in the scripture. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, because they're going to have to get out. Get out right now. It's so bad. Jesus says, when you hear it, I mean, when it happens, when Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself being God and has an idol set up, that word is going to travel like wildfire. I mean, the moment it happens, it'll happen so fast. The word will get out. You will not believe what's happening. But now they've been told. They know the prophets. And the prophets, most importantly, Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah, they prophesied about these events. So that they're aware that these things will take place. Now, notice what it says again. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. It's an urgent situation. And then he says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And when we read that, we see that it's a real focus on the Jews. You see, we don't see any instruction to the Christian church about what we should do during the tribulation period. This is specifically for the Jew. Listen to what it says. It says, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or what? On the Sabbath day, because at that time, the Jews will be worshiping again. Remember, they're back on the Temple Mount, and they're doing the Old Testament sacrifices again. And so now as a nation, Orthodox, they're keeping the Sabbath day. This is written to Jews. And so the scripture, again, nowhere do we see any instruction for the Christian church during the seven-year period of the tribulation. After Revelation chapter 4, we never see mention of the church again on the earth, and it's not mentioned with any instructions, anything that it's telling us to do. All the instruction are for those that are going to go through the tribulation physically on the earth. That's what we see in the scripture. Now it goes on to say, verse 21, for then. So let's remember, what's the for then? At the point that we reach the second half of the tribulation period. That's what he's when he says for then. It's a chronological marker, and it's telling us that this is the timing when this is going to come into play. It says, for then, and this is Jesus speaking, there will be great tribulation. How great? Such as has not been since the beginning of the world. That trumps the flood. It trumps Sodom and Gomorrah, and then all the other things that we could list here. Think about, you know, the power that he used with Samson to destroy the Philistines. All these different things that he was able to do to deal with his enemies, the rebellious, and those that practice sin in total rebellion to God. The scripture says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's how bad it's going to be. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, again, this refers to the last 3.5 years, the tribulation period. And John is told now in verse 2 not to include the court that's outside the temple, because it's going to be given to the Gentiles for 42 months. So Jesus explained to his disciples that the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, until the time that they have control and authority over Jerusalem, until that ends. So they're going to have it. And even today, you know, there are some that believe that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. But I don't know how many of you have ever been to Israel, but if you go to Israel, and especially you go to Jerusalem, you'll find if you go to all the market quarters in Jerusalem, the center of Jerusalem, that it's hard to find a Jew because it's mostly Arabs. And so you could say that in 1948 they came a nation again, so they had authority. They have no authority over the Temple Mount. And they have given back a lot of what they took in the 1967 war. So it's really interesting where they are at today in history. And so if you were to look at, all right, so they have control of Israel per se. And if you remember, President Trump, in his last presidency, that he moved the embassy, the consulate to Jerusalem, and identified that as the capital city of Israel. Okay? So if you looked at it and you said, well, Israel has control, all you have to do is continue to read on and you'll find that Israel loses control again. So if you call this, I will call this a partial and a temporary authority over Israel. And I would not say that you have control of it unless you have control of the Temple Mount. And they had it, by the way. I don't know if you know it or not. They had the Temple Mount and they gave it over to the Jordanians. And so they did have it, but they gave it up, which again is an abomination to God. So they're willing to give away what God has given them. He brought them into the land and they were monsters. They lost the land, went into captivity in Babylon and to Assyria. And he brought them back into the land again. And we just see it's always underplaying God and God's will for them, God's will for their people. And so there will come a day again, as you've just read with me, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, though they've had control of the holy city, Jerusalem, and the temple, the deal's going to get broken. Antichrist is going to take control of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and it will be treaded underfoot again by the Gentiles. Look at Luke 21, verse 24. I'm doing my best to kind of keep, you know, Keep the perspective. Keep going back so that as we're moving forward, we don't lose what we've already seen. So we have to keep, as we move forward, context to the whole picture of what's taking place during the tribulation period. I think we could get lost. Now, in Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus said, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And again, it appears that the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled completely at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, back in Revelation 11, after we deal with the altar, the worshipers that are there, the outer court that's been given to the Gentiles, and that is going to be treaded underfoot by Gentiles, controlled for 3.5 years, we move to verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So he introduces now to John two witnesses. You could call them powerhouses for Jesus the Christ. And they are going to be his witnesses. They're going to testify on behalf of Jesus Christ in the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. And notice how long they're going to do it again, 1,260 days. And you know how many years that is? 3.5 years. So they're going to be testifying for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And you know what I call that? Long-suffering. God is so long-suffering that even in the second half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years have gone on. All kinds of atrocities have taken place. God's wrath has been clear. And yet, and you read it with me again a few weeks ago, that after all these atrocities and half the earth's population is gone, and yet the people didn't repent. They even got harder in the heart and became more rebellious and more wicked. And yet, again, even 3.5 years into it, we still see the long suffering of God for his people. This duo is going to preach throughout the world, all right? And they're going to be giving the gospel message during the 3.5 year period. But their main audience is going to be to the Jews. Now, the Bible always requires two witnesses to establish any truth, to establish a matter. It's just a biblical principle. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, 15. The Bible says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established." Then if you turn over to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, again, it's a biblical principle that it takes two witnesses to establish a matter. Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." It's a biblical principle. It takes two witnesses to establish a matter. Now, so he sends two witnesses, and then scholars are divided about the identity of the two witnesses. And I'm going to give you the case for Elijah to start with, and we can contemplate that for a moment. Look at Malachi, if you would, chapter 4 and verse 5. As we just consider for a moment the identity of these two witnesses that are going to come on the scene the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." First of all, we need to note that Elijah never died. Okay, that's important as we move on and look at what happens with the two witnesses. Elijah has never faced death. And the presence of Elijah, as you recall, he was taken up by God in a whirlwind in heaven. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Kings verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then in 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 11, then it happened as they continued and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So many scholars believe that because Elijah did not die, he was taken to heaven, that he's a candidate to be one of those two witnesses. Many scholars believe that the other witness would be Moses. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Who would care about that? The Jews. And so now they've got two of the most prominent figures representing the nation of Israel, the law and the prophet, and Elijah and Moses, vice versa. So Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. They're coming to witness to the nation of Israel. As Pastor Chuck Smith said, what would be stronger, a stronger witness to Israel than Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament? Now, if you remember at the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that it was Moses and Elijah that appeared to him. And so they stood there with him on the mountain, and Peter and the others, they saw what was taking place there. And it clearly tells us that he was speaking with Moses and Elijah. It appears that Moses and Elijah are a heavenly duo. One of the things that you might consider, however, Moses died. Keep that in mind as we move forward. It's relevant. Elijah never died. Moses did die. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, if you turn there for a moment. Matthew 17, 1. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So here's Moses and Elijah. Then Moses and Elijah, they both prophesied in the sense that both of them spoke forth the word of God. That's a sense, one of the two senses of being a prophet. One prophet foretells the future. Another type of prophet speaks forth the word of God. Now, another case is made by scholars concerning these two witnesses, that one of them is Enoch. Instead of it being Moses who died, in Hebrews 11, verse 5, the Bible tells us, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. So you have two people now to consider, and both of those people were taken, but two of them did not die, Enoch and Elijah. So the two witnesses, according to this passage, they're going to suffer death. But the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die and then judgment. So people will not die to physical deaths. So that's why there are some scholars that say that cancels out Moses and makes Enoch the guy. Now, the Bible is telling us how long this is going to take place. How long are they going to witness? It says, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. And notice they're clothed in sackcloth. This is the clothing of mourning. And so they're mourning what's happening on the earth. They're mourning what's happened to the nation of Israel, that they still reject their God. They still reject Jesus as the Messiah. And so these two are in mourning for what's taking place in the hearts of the nation of Israel. They're going to proclaim this message for 3.5 years. And obviously it's referring to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. John Walbert, who was the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary, he explains it this way. He says, expositors have differed as to which of the two periods is in view here. From the fact, however, that the two witnesses pour out divine judgments upon the earth, and need divine protection lest they be killed, it implies that they are in the latter half of the 7 years, when awful persecution will afflict the people of God, as this protection would not be necessary in the first 3.5 years. So these two are going to have a ministry of proclaiming God's word to the inhabitants of the earth during the last 3.5 years. So is everybody clear that these guys operate in the last half of the 3.5 years? So Jesus said it's going to be worse than it's ever been. So you look at that and you hold on to that and you think, oh my gosh, it's never been anything like this. But notice this. As usual, in the same breath of God's wrath, of God's being a just God and giving sin its fair due, we see God's grace, we see God's mercy, and we see that he's long-suffering. He's still presenting the truth, still presenting the opportunity for the rebellious nation of Israel to turn. I'm going to remind you of something if you go back to Daniel chapter 9 again, and you realize that there's a list. As Daniel prayed, Gabriel came to Daniel and said, God wants you to know that you are beloved, you're very special. And at the beginning of your prayers, the command went out to come and explain to you the things you're praying about. Daniel was praying about the future of the nation of Israel. And the prophecy begins by explaining several items concerning why there has to be a tribulation period. And all of those things pertain to the nation of Israel. So the tribulation period, in the large part, is dealing with the rebellion of Israel. And that is why we see 3.5 years into it, right as things are going to really get bad, once again, we see God's love for the Jewish people and that they're going to have that opportunity again to turn to him. They're going to hear the truth again. And then I don't know how you could be more loving than to send them, whether it's Moses and Elijah, or whether it's Elijah and Enoch, to send them these two people to proclaim the truth, that it's really an unbelievable situation that God is going to do. So if you ever thought that there was someone that has no chance of being saved, just read this and see the nature of our God. God is long-suffering. If you would, turn over to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Again, the sackcloth that they're wearing. It is the garment of mourning or grief. And it's often connected with somebody who's doing penitence as well. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city. This is talking about Nineveh on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on what? Sackcloth. They became penitent before God. They were repentant. And they began to mourn for their position with God. And it says, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. At the time when this was given, the king of Nineveh was the most wicked individual on the earth. He was the king over the most wicked people group on the whole face of the earth. And yet, they believed God at his word, took him at his word, and God relented and did not wipe them out. He received their repentant heart. And so we just see again and again that our God is long-suffering, he is patient, and God is gracious and merciful for anyone that will turn at any point. Now, the only time that you can't turn is once you have died. You have the opportunity until your last breath to receive Jesus the Christ. And I would even go one step further than that, that I have no problem with believing that if Jesus can bring Lazarus out of a tomb after being dead for days, he can call him back from the dead, that a person that's in the hospital in a coma, and though you can't talk to them, how in the world does that hinder a God that can bring the dead back to life? So I believe, and I've had to comfort many people in the hospital with family members in a coma that can speak to them, and they're not sure if they've been saved. And we pray to them and trust in our God who can do anything. It's impossible with men, but nothing is impossible for God. So I believe that God is long-suffering, gracious, and merciful, and will hear the prayers of the repentant. And I think he can talk directly to your soul. He doesn't need your body to be in great physical condition. Now, the two witnesses, they will be in great sorrow and mourning for the nation of Israel. The desecration of the temple. I mean, they're going to be there when Antichrist goes in the temple and sets up an idol, desecrating the very temple of God. It's just unbelievable. And so they're mourning this. It's a horrible thing. The state of the earth. And on top of it all, we were reading just 2 weeks ago that they're going to be doing satanic worship. They're going to be in satanic worship of the Antichrist and following after that false prophet. And now here are these two men of God, sent by God, empowered by God, to give testimony of God, and they're going to see all these horrible things taking place. Not the focus on God's wrath being poured out that's causing them to be mournful, but mournful because of the condition of mankind to be so lost that in the face of clear-cut evidence of God, that they still reject him. That's why they are mourning. Luke chapter 10 and verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It's just sad when evidence of God becomes so clear, and yet people still, with a hard and seared heart, a seared conscience, still refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ. So the two witnesses, they have a ministry of leading the unrepentant into repentance and getting right with Jesus the Christ. Now we're in verse 4. How are we doing so far? We're in 4 verses now. Pretty exciting. Look how fast we're moving through it. So the scripture tells us, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So the olive trees have been anointed by God. And this is in reference to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest in the Old Testament. In the book of Zechariah, we find that they were the ones that were reestablishing the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And you add Ezra to the group, and then you add the reestablishment of the worship of the people of God to God. This is after the Babylonian captivity. If you would take a moment, look at Zechariah chapter 4. Joshua and Zerubbabel, they were the leaders that reestablished Israel at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah 4:2. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. And this is a symbol of Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were again reestablishing Jerusalem, the temple, and the worship after the Babylonian captivity. Now here in Zechariah 4 in verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. This basically is in the picture. It's an idiom that alludes to having a never-ending source of power and strength, and that is what God is going to do with these 2 witnesses. They're not going to be able to be killed. They're going to be, people are going to come against them, and they're going to have amazing power and strength, amazing abilities, just like Elijah had and Moses had. They're going to do unbelievable things during that time, which again makes them mourn even more, because again, that's evidence of the power of God when they see these witnesses being able to do these particular things. But they're unable to be killed until their mission is complete. And that's good news for people that are in ministry, that we're not going anywhere until God has completed our mission through us, and then we get to go home. So I was talking to Devin tonight on the way here, and we're talking about the helicopter that just crashed, another helicopter into the Hudson, killing 6 people, tourists, some of them children. And he was saying how he really hates to fly. I hate flying over the ocean. But I was telling him that what calms my nerves, and we've been in some bad plane rides over the years. You fly enough, you're going to be in some weird situations. And I've been there white knuckled, you know, just crazy. But I can stop at that point and just pray. All right, Lord, I'm on this plane fulfilling what you call me to do. And if you're done with me, then take me on home. But I believe that, as we see here, that for those that God have called and empowered, that no one can take you out until God is through with you. Now, the scripture tells us that these 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who else struck the waters? Do you remember? Moses. Moses and Aaron together. They struck the waters and they turned into blood, if you recall. And they're able to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. But I want you to notice, when they finish their testimony, when their mission is complete, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom represents the vileness of mankind, and Egypt represents worldliness. And so he says that this great city, which is Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations are going to see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. They're going to celebrate their death, because you're talking about a satanic empowered people group. They're living for Satan at this point. They are purposefully and willfully slaves of Antichrist. And this says they're really going to celebrate. Look what it says in verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. This is a satanic Christmas celebration. It's a satanic holiday. They're giving each other gifts in celebration of the death of these 2 that were proclaiming that what's happening to you is the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly. But however, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He paid the penalty of sin. And all you have to do is repent and sincerely call upon the Lord, and you will be saved. And they're so wicked and so vile, just even saying those words, they are so excited that they have died. And they're going to lay on the sidewalk for 3.5 days. But it says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. But don't be confused with giving glory, meaning they gave credit where it was due. They didn't fall before God and worship him. This phrase means that they were acknowledging that these things happened by the power of God. They were acknowledging that the 2 stood up by the power of God. They were dead 3.5 days. They knew that only God could do that. So they're acknowledging God. They give glory to God. They're giving him credit for raising the dead. But, however, they did not turn. And so the scripture says, the result of those that were rejecting God, the result was that they hardened their hearts even more, but yet they gave glory to God in the sense, again, that they acknowledge God, but they don't turn. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. Under the seventh angel, that includes, again, the seven bowl judgments of God, the final judgments of God poured out upon the ungodly. So when the seventh angel sounds, this is the cry that the end has come. Jesus the Christ has received the kingdoms. The end has come. Now we're going to go into further. Remember, this is a parenthetical passage. We're going to go further into what that means. As we come back, we're going to learn what it means as the end has come. The beginning of the end is when the Antichrist goes in the temple and desecrates the temple and then forces the whole world to worship him. And then we're going to get into that as we come back next week by God's grace. But I finish reading these last two verses to you, three verses. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the culmination of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel when he sounds. That's how it will culminate. So this is saying it has begun. This seventh angel sounds, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And again, these elders represent the Christian church in heaven. They began to worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. Jesus says in Revelation 22, I come quickly, and he says, I come with my rewards. All right? That's the end of the book. And here they are now thanking him for that. He says, it's the time now to reward your saints, just as you promised. And he says that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The end has come. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Christ is coming back. And during the tribulation period, he is long-suffering. He's going to continue to have the same nature that he does now. God is gracious, but he's also just. He's both. And all that it takes is for anyone to give their life to Jesus Christ, to turn their hearts to Christ. It's never too late. And even during the tribulation period, a person could accept Christ, but he will have to endure. He's going to have to endure the wrath of God that's being poured out. Like I said before, and I always tell young people that if you make your choice to ride with the Philistines, you die with the Philistines. So it's a choice one makes. You can escape the tribulation period, which was the main point of Matthew 24 when Jesus was explaining the tribulation period. It was survive, escape, get away from all these things. Turn your heart to Jesus, obey Jesus Christ. That's the key, you see. And so what we see in this passage, Revelation chapter 11, once again, we see that God is going to continue to be who we see him from Genesis to Revelation exposed as, a God that's ready to pardon, a God that is gracious and merciful. And again, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. He will never forsake those that give their heart to him. And he always has kept a remnant of Jews throughout all of history. And we see him here again, doing it again, even during the tribulation period. He keeps a remnant of Jews safe. The book of Zechariah tells us that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that there will be a remnant upon this earth. One third of the Jews that are on the planet, the time of tribulation begins, only one third are going to remain at the end of the tribulation period. The other two thirds will die in rejection and rebellion to God. But one third will remain, and they will accept Jesus at his second coming as their Messiah and their Lord. And the nation will bow down before Jesus Christ. That's what's coming down the pike. So our God is long-suffering. Remember it. He's gracious and merciful and ready to pardon. That's our God. And we see it right here in Revelation. Lord, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you that once again we see you in the light of who you really are. As we watch your wrath being poured out upon the ungodly, we also see your grace going out to them. All they have to do is turn their hearts towards you. We see, Lord, that you've provided a way for the Jews that are on this earth at that time, Lord, to once again hear the gospel message, to once again to know that their Messiah has already come, and that you are King and Lord of Lords, and that they need to repent before you, Lord. We just thank you for your grace and your mercy, for without it, there was no hope for us. We give you all praise and glory and honor in this place tonight. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen. God bless you all, and hope that you have a wonderful rest of your week. We'll see you on Palm Sunday.